Easter explains Jesus. Maybe you're thinking, so what? Strange things happen. Why should I bother about claims that Jesus came back from the dead? Why make such a big deal about this random guy coming back to life 1,990 years ago? Well, coming back to life is actually quite a big deal when you think about it. That's pretty impressive as miracles go. But secondly, he wasn't a random guy. There were an awful lot of other remarkable things about him. Let's travel back with those two friends who were journeying from Jerusalem to Emmaus. It's back on page 747 in those Bibles. You see, they had the same sort of problem. The resurrection didn't make sense to them because Jesus' death didn't make sense to them, because they hadn't really understood who Jesus was. But they did know this. In verse 19, they say this: he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. How do you explain that? Well, there's an awful lot to say. In some ways, I would say, read one of the Gospels. We've got some copies of Luke's Gospel at the back. Read one of these and you'll see what they're talking about here. Jesus had incredible teaching. Teaching that has shaped our world. No one has been more influential. Now, some people say, oh, but you know, this isn't stuff that came from Jesus. This is something the disciples invented. Well, if that's the case, they were both the cleverest and the stupidest people in all history. They were clever in that they'd come up with this genius teaching that has shaped the world, but they were incredibly stupid because they come up with it and then attribute it to someone else, some other random person. Well, that's just ridiculous. Surely it's simpler to say this teaching actually came from this remarkable person, someone who was not just incredible in his teaching, but incredible in his action. The way he treated people, the way he welcomed outcasts, the perfection of his life, and yes, the miracles. Miracles that weren't to sort of dazzle. He didn't put sort of flashing lights in the sky, power for its own sake. His miracles were to help people. He healed. He fed the 5,000. He could say to the father of a 12-year-old girl who had just died, "Don't be afraid. Trust me." Who can say something like that? And it's pretty difficult to explain his influence, and indeed why he was seen as a threat by the rulers, given he didn't really have an army or anything like that. Why was he seen as such a threat if he didn't have this sort of miraculous power? And again, this was stuff that was done openly. That's why the crowds welcomed him as a king to Jerusalem just a week earlier. So Jesus was special. He wasn't just a random guy. And these two friends on the road to Emmaus were clear on that. And yet they underestimated Jesus. They say in verse 21, you know, we'd hope that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And really what they meant by that was he was the one that was going to rescue us from the Romans, to restore and establish the nation. Much as Israel had been rescued from slavery in Egypt over 1,000 years earlier. And if that's what they wanted Jesus to do, you can understand why they're disappointed. Because he's dead. A dead deliverer isn't really a lot of use. But their problem was they'd misunderstood Jesus' mission. He was far greater. They'd not actually listened to his words properly. That is, in what their explanation, they say, you know, oh, and it's the third day since these things happened, and they'd forgotten Jesus' own words, where he'd told them that he would die exactly as happened and rise on the third day. They hadn't understood Jesus' words, and they hadn't understood Scripture, the Old Testament in our Bibles. Understood that Jesus was more than a prophet. He was actually the person that all the prophets were talking about. So what does Jesus do? Verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. Jesus does a Bible study with them. so that they could truly recognize him. Because he's saying, look, if you read this stuff in the Old Testament, you will see that I fit what it says. I'm not a random guy, but I'm the one who fits what God has promised. Let me try and explain this a bit in this way. In the story of Cinderella, how does the prince identify Cinderella in that story? Yeah.
A shoe.
Yeah, there's a shoe she leaves behind, isn't there? And in some, I don't understand how this works, but she must have very odd feet. She was the only one that whose feet fitted this shoe. Now, I thought a demonstration with my shoe was probably not a great idea. So let's try some gloves instead. So, who wants to see whether these gloves fit? Well, you can try one. You can try one. See how well. Do you think it fits? Well, it covers your hand. I'm not quite sure it fits. What do you reckon? Almost. Well, okay. You got some. Anyone else want to have a go? Lenny, do you want to? There we are. See how well that fits. You can't quite get each of your fingers in there, can you? You want to try, don't you? But yeah, okay. Well, there's an expression, isn't there, that someone's got shoes that are too big to fill. Well, here are some gloves that are too big to fill. And actually, they don't fit me either if you take into account what's written on those fingers. Because I've written these different words here, which I'm going to explain. There's God, man, sacrifice, priest, king, servant, dies, and wins. Sort of opposites, almost. Things that you would think don't quite fit together, you know, to die and to win at the same time doesn't seem to make sense. And yet all of these things are true of Jesus. You see, the Old Testament scriptures are like a glove that only Jesus' hands fill. And again, you know, I won't keep you on this all day, don't worry. You know, the Old Testament's 700 pages, so we could spend an awful long time on this. There's a lot of things it tells us about Jesus. There's specific prophecies, things about his, two things that we don't control about our lives, our birth and our death. Talks about him being from the tribe of Judah, David's family being born in Bethlehem. All hundreds of years before Jesus was born. There's details about how he would die. There's ways in which he fulfills, as well as those specific things, the whole sort of pattern of the life of Israel. The way they had a temple and the whole sacrificial system, their yearly calendar. In all of these ways, Jesus, he's pointed to in these things. He was both the priest who would bring you to God, and he was also the sacrifice that was made for sin. You think, well, you can't be both, but Jesus is both. And at the start of his ministry, Jesus reads from a prophet called Isaiah, and he says, I'm the person he's talking about. He says that in the synagogue in Nazareth where he grew up. And people were pretty offended. He says, I'm here. I'm the person it's talking about. And as you read on in Isaiah, it talks about someone who would be born as a baby, born of a virgin. So a real human being, and yet someone who is also called Mighty God. He would be both man and God. You read about a servant who rules over nations. So he's a king, and yet he's a servant. He's a king who we're told about is rejected and killed, and whose death is a victory. Here's the verse at the end of Isaiah 53. It's been talking about this person suffering and dying. And it says, therefore I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong because he poured out his life unto death. Because? That's a bit odd, isn't it? He's going to be sort of victorious because he poured out his life unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Here's someone who was dead, who is now very much alive. He's enjoying the victory of his death. And this begins to get us to the heart of Jesus' true identity and mission. Why was Jesus here? Why did he die? It wasn't some terrible mistake or tragedy, as those two friends assumed. If that's what you think, you will be disappointed. But he'd come precisely to suffer and die. And he did come to redeem, but not from the Romans. It was to redeem from the slavery, oppression, and judgment of sin. We can talk afterwards.
If you could ask about being spoiled with the shrine.
Yeah.
Why the spoiled with the shrine part?
Yeah, it's a good question. It's poetry, okay? So it's talking about a way of describing like victory after a battle, and so it's talking about that sort of sense of victory. But yeah, good. It's a good question. So what he was doing here in his death was actually paying for sin. It's this phrase here, he bore the sin of many. You see, he wasn't redeeming from the Romans. He was redeeming from the slavery, oppression, and judgment of sin. What's sin? Well, our sin is our rebellion against God. It's not doing what he says, thinking we know better how to live our lives, turning away from the person who made us and who gives us life. Well, Jesus does the very opposite. He lives the life we don't live. He lived this perfect life, and yet he dies the death of transgressors here. He was numbered with the transgressors, people who sin. And it's because he was paying the price of sin. And that's why his last words on the cross were, "It is finished. Job done." He'd come to die. He'd given his life. He'd given his life for his enemies, people like you and me. And if the price of sin has been paid, there's no need for death to hold him. So he rises from the dead. This is what Chika was saying earlier. The resurrection is the proof that Jesus is all of these things. All these things on these gloves, and a whole load more as well. That's just a bit of it. The resurrection is the proof, if you like, that this is who Jesus is. And so we're left with the question, how do you explain Jesus? He's not someone you can ignore. He's not just some random bloke. And we're going to see in a moment how this matters for your life. Maybe this is your speech bubble. Yeah, there's more to Jesus than I thought. I get that. But I'm busy. If you knew the week I've got coming up, it's not really the most urgent thing. And it's a bit far removed from daily life. You know, I've got more pressing problems to deal with. You know, belonging to Jesus doesn't pay my bills. Well, if you're thinking that, you're not actually so different from those two friends on the road to Emmaus. They had, in a sense, other things on their minds because they were missing what really mattered. But what I think is so beautiful about this is that Jesus comes alongside them. He joins them on their journey. Jesus understands. He'd spent the last 30-odd years living as a human being. He grew up in a family with plenty of tension and dysfunction. He'd labored as a carpenter. In his ministry, he had no income. He had no regular home. He died with absolutely nothing. Even his clothes were gone. He'd been betrayed by a close friend. He'd known the travesty of injustice. So Jesus does really understand the realities of life. He hadn't sort of lived his time in a palace. And it's this Jesus who comes alongside them. And I think this is just incredible, because if you'd just risen from the dead, how would you spend the day? Well, I think if it was us, we'd make a show of it, wouldn't we? Let's have a big stadium appearance. You know, I'm back. You know, isn't this incredible? But Jesus comes alongside just two disciples. We're not even told the name of one of them. It wasn't even his inner circle. It's just these two disciples. And he doesn't even say immediately, I'm alive. And in fact, the problem was with these two men. Their eyes were closed, so they didn't recognize him. The answer to their problem was standing right in front of them in plain sight, and yet they didn't recognize him. So Jesus explains. I wonder, is that you today? It's not that Jesus is actually remote or far away or irrelevant. It's that you don't have the eyes to see him. But Jesus cares about that. Jesus asks, in effect, what's wrong? He asks, you know, in effect, why your face is downcast? And their sadness, I think, is summed up in these three words: we had hoped. Doesn't that resonate? We had hoped. Life hadn't turned out the way they expected or wanted. There was disappointment, even bitterness, as their hopes were dashed. I wonder, is that you this morning? It could be about health or work or home or relationships or money or goodness knows anything else. Well, if that's the case, your problem is really the same as these two friends. It's not that you hope for too much, but you hope really for too little. They wanted deliverance from those Roman oppressors. Jesus was coming to deal with something much bigger that included that Roman oppression and every other problem too. What we see as the problems in our life are ultimately symptoms of that bigger problem. Let me explain it like this. You know, when we say we had hoped, we're basically saying it shouldn't be like this. It's not right. We're thinking that life should make some sense. That's why we ask that question, why? And the reason we all think like that is because there's something in us that knows that God made us, that we've been made for God, and the way we are now is not how God made us. It's not how we're meant to be. In the very beginning, there wasn't illness, oppression, scarcity, or fear, or betrayal. All of that has come into the world through sin, either our own or someone else's. We feel the consequences of other people's sin as well, and our sin affects other people. So it's not, the reason the world is as it is today and your life is as it is today is not fate, it's not karma, it's not just random, just the way the world is. It's actually come from a turning away from God and trying to run everything ourselves. Or to put it another way, I think the deepest things that we long for, that we hope for, that when we long for them precisely because we don't have them, of being accepted, belonging, peace, fulfillment, all of those things ultimately are found in God, in Jesus, in knowing him. Our problem is that we don't. And that's why we're told that these two friends, that their hearts burned within them as Jesus spoke. That's basically saying Jesus was making a connection. The things that he was talking about resonated with them. And they were thinking, that's what we truly want. This guy is expressing what actually is our true deepest need and desire. And in effect, Jesus was showing them that he was who they were looking for without them even realizing it. They needed a risen savior more than a freedom fighter. So how can you make that same connection? How can your heart burn and your eyes be opened? Well, it's the same way as those two friends. Through Scripture, through God's Word, through the Bible. As you read the Bible, you will find Jesus. He speaks through his word afresh today. I would encourage you to do that. That is how you discover who Jesus really is and why this matters. The message to all of us this morning is the same message that Jesus gave to those disciples. He tells them at the end of that chapter, to verse 47, to take this message to all nations, to preach a message of repentance and forgiveness of sins. Repentance, it means turning back to God. It means changing direction. It means saying, I'm wrong. It's saying, I've got Jesus wrong. If you like, it's accepting Jesus' rebuke when he says, how foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe. And rather than getting offended, you're saying, well, actually, yeah, Jesus, you're right. I've missed this. I've gone wrong. I need my sins forgiven. I need to be put right with God. And as you trust in this Jesus, you're forgiven because he has died on the cross, because he bore the sin of many in that verse we looked at before. That is how this relationship with God can be restored. And you get a picture of it here with the way Jesus eats with them. Eating together is a sign of belonging, of acceptance, of saying, I'm with you. I'm never going to leave you. And for avoidance of doubt, understand this. The pressing problems you may have don't disappear. We still live in a world that is affected by sin. You're not immune from that as a Christian. In some ways, some things can actually get more difficult. But what Jesus is saying is that you're not alone in that. He is with you every step of the way. And you have this promise of a new creation when Jesus returns. When all that is broken will be repaired. Where we will have resurrection bodies like Jesus. Even our bodies will be repaired. That's for the future. But that life with Jesus begins in the present. Easter really does explain. And it explains this. It really does make sense to turn to Jesus today. That's why he came, to give us this life.